What we're reading here is the very word of God, so let's give careful attention to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 11. I've been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here, for the third time, I'm ready to come to you. And I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may not find you as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they practiced. May God bless the reading of his word. Paul's talking about the economics of spiritual care. And as I've meditated on these verses over the last several months, there are two phrases that simply capture my soul. Paul says, concerning his relationship to them, "For I seek not what is yours, but you." And then he says, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." What a description of a relationship. Well, this morning I got encouragement. I'll leave my name, but somebody gave me a card that said, "We love Randy Patterson." Whew, good. I'm going to keep that card. Next time I don't feel loved, I'll pull it out. There it is. It's a reminder. We live in a culture that measures relationships not by what we can do for others, but by what they can do for us. There's such a focus on asking the question, what will this person be able to do for me? Who do they know? What do they have that I might benefit from? What can they give me in return? But Paul, as he looks at the church at Corinth, now remember, he was deeply involved in them. He had served there for 18 months as a pastor, and he's been away for a time, and there's been a struggle in terms of their relationship with him because false teachers have come in and made accusations about his teaching. And Paul's trying to wrestle through, what's my relationship like to the Corinthians? By the way, there's something in this text that's helpful for us because oftentimes, if you heard people say, "I don't want to be part of the church because it's full of hypocrites." Have you ever heard that? What we need to remind them is that the church is not gathered because the people in the church are better than others. It's not because this is the academy of those who are good. It's not because we measured ourselves and says, "Well, we don't want to hang around with the riffraff of the world that's out there." In fact, we are in the church of Jesus Christ, having needed to understand at the very beginning this singular truth that all of us are sinners, that every one of us is messed up in one fashion or another. To take that summary that God gives of his law, we haven't loved God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength, and we haven't loved our neighbor as ourselves. Now, we can do a couple of things about that, and most of the world says, "Well, I'm going to try to get better. I'm going to fix it. I'm going to do right from here on out." Now, don't raise your hand because I don't want you to get embarrassed, but I know a bunch of you made New Year's resolutions. And I know a bunch of you have already failed in your New Year's resolutions. I've learned don't make those New Year's resolutions. That way you don't fail in them. We get the idea that we're going to fix ourselves and suddenly we're going to be better and we're going to do everything right. And the harder we try, the more we learn we can't, because our nature was broken because of sin. We came to the church. We came to Jesus Christ not because we were better, but because we needed a Savior, because we needed forgiveness, because we needed a new heart, we needed a new life, we needed a new power in our life. And Jesus Christ calls his people to himself and he says, look, here's the problem. Your sin deserves death. God is holy and just and he can't leave sin unpunished. So here's what he's done. God the Father sent God the Son into the world. Remember John 3:16, that great verse? We learned it as a child for many of us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ enters into the world. God becomes true man. Without ceasing to be God, becomes man. And he lives a life without sin so that, see, he didn't have sin to pay for. He's able to take his holiness and give it to us. And he takes our sin upon himself and he pays its price on the cross. And he invites us, he says, those who will trust in him fully as their Lord and Savior, he gives eternal life. So when we come to the church, we come in starting out going, you know what? I'm not here because I'm better than anybody else. I'm here because my Savior's better than anybody else. I'm here because Christ Jesus loved me while I was yet a sinner. And when I came to faith, he changed me. And by his grace, my life is changing now. But here's one of the unique things. We're reading about this church in Corinth. And would you imagine that there's a description of the church that Paul says, when I get there, here's what I think I might find. Quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. And you're going, and that's in the church? Well, yeah, because we're simply forgiven sinners who are growing in grace, who are learning how to become more like Christ. And one of the things that Paul's dealing with here at the last part of the book of 2 Corinthians is his relationship to the church. And there's a tension that's there. One of the things that's particularly intriguing for us in understanding this is a key truth about the Scripture. We believe, and the Scriptures teach, that all Scripture is God-breathed. King James used to say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that word inspiration these days simply means I was inspired. You know, I had a feeling and wrote. That's not what this means. The word that's used there is literally the word God breathed. God breathed out those words into the minds and the hearts of the writers of the Scripture so that what they wrote down are the very words of God and is profitable for us in every single area. It's authoritative and inerrant. But as God did that, one of the things that is unique is that the Scriptures don't deny the human element in the writing of Scripture. As God breathed out his word into their lives, he allowed their personalities, their experiences, their vocabulary to be expressed in their writing. So the writers of the Scriptures, here speaking about Paul, are not just copyists. It's not that God said, thus saith the Lord, and he went, thus saith the Lord. God spoke clearly, but it involved his personality, his struggle. And we see it here, don't we? I mean, are we used to seeing an apostle say, I'm playing the part of a fool right now. I'm weak. I'm nothing. You guys should have loved me, but you didn't. I mean, there's a tension that's going on in this, and it tells us something about the economics of spiritual care. Now, many of you are involved in significant spiritual care of others. Listen, I pray particularly for those who are caretakers of individuals that are wrestling with issues of dementia or issues of age, dealing with those who can't respond. And the weighty task that you have that's upon you is huge. I pray for husbands and wives as they extend that relational care to one another and what it's going to look like, and parents toward children and our relationships one to another, because the world we're living in is that world that says, what can you do for me? I'll give to you as long as you give to me. I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. And that's the picture of what the world says is the way that we go. Paul here goes a completely different direction. Writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but under significant pressure because of the brokenness of the relationships that he has to the church, it shows up in his writing. And he's writing as an apostle who basically is being required to justify his being an apostle. He's being required to defend his apostleship. And as he does it, he's trying to say, look, I want to do that, but not to promote myself, but to make sure that you understand that the message that I brought about Christ is truth. You know, you can check the reality of spiritual leaders by seeing whether or not they're promoting themselves or promoting Christ Jesus. If you come away more in love with the speaker than you do with Jesus Christ at the end of the message, something was broken, something was wrong. And Paul, as he does this, he says, I'm going to defend my apostleship, but I want you guys to understand I'm nothing. It's all about Christ. And he gives these two expressions to describe how he looks at the people of God. And he says concerning them, I'll gladly be spent and spend for you. I don't want what you've got to give me. I want you. And it's a measure to check your relationships. How many marriages do you know of that there's a husband or a wife going, I wish he loved me just for me, not for what I do? How many children think the only reason that their parents will favor them or will love them is if they do something for them and end up in that performance life focus rather than in that place of saying, I'm loved because God chose to love me? It's a beautiful passage in Deuteronomy. I don't want to get too far sidetracked because I haven't even gotten to my notes, so we're in trouble this morning. Y'all want to just stay for lunch? Yeah. Okay. Talks about why God loved Israel. And he says, because I loved them. It wasn't their performance. It was based in his love. And I'm calling upon you as you go through this text together with me to check your relationships, to check and see, what am I looking for? Am I measuring people by what they can do for me, by the benefit it will bring me, by perhaps the prestige I'll have by being connected to so-and-so, you know, the old name dropper thing? Oh, yeah, I was hanging out with so-and-so. Woo! Or are we measuring it by saying, as Christ loved me, I'm going to love others? Remember when Jesus came, he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Would that be the measure of how you look at others? Or would they say, oh no, this guy, this gal, they like to be served? Now, Paul, as he defends himself, he's going through a level of personal discomfort about doing it. In fact, he says, this is foolish. 7 times in these last 2 chapters, he talks about having to defend himself makes him feel foolish in his defense. He would no doubt have preferred to practice the wisdom of Proverbs 27:2. Let another praise you, not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. But in this circumstance, no one had come to his defense, and the false teachers that had come in had not only questioned Paul's apostleship, but they had begun to say, what Paul taught you wasn't true. And that's what mattered for Paul. Because what Paul had brought to the church at Corinth was the truth about Jesus Christ, that he's God the Son who loved them, who entered into the world and accomplished salvation for them. What Paul had brought them was the message about God, the Holy Spirit, who comes to take up residence in the lives of his people and empowers us to obey God and to honor and to glorify him who guides us into all truth. And they were not only attacking Paul, but they were attacking his message. And he said, what matters is that this message isn't lost. So his goal wasn't one of self-promotion. His concern was for the exaltation of Christ. Remember back in chapter 4, he said, for we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. But To defend his message, he had to defend himself. So what did he do? You remember we looked at this last week. He pointed out it was God who called him into the ministry. He cited the depth of his love for the Corinthians. He proposed that the greatness of his suffering was proof that he was really an apostle. Have you ever thought what Paul must have looked like at this point in his life? I don't know about you, but try at times to put flesh onto the writers of the scriptures as you're reading about them. We actually have some early physical descriptions of the Apostle Paul. There's a book entitled The Acts of Paul and Thecla, stated to about the year 150. And there Paul is described as being a man small in size, bald-headed. I like him already. Although it does say he had eyebrows that met in the middle, and some of us, you know, rather long-nosed but full of grace. But that's not what I'd have you remember about Paul. I'd want you to think about his scars. There were those who were saying, Paul's a fake. But if you had looked at Paul and remembered what he had gone through, I think you'd reconsider. The authenticity of Paul being an apostle was engraved on his body by the scars he had borne for the gospel. Let me remind you, he had been flogged 5 times. Do you know what that means? To be flogged in Roman culture was to be whipped with a cat of nine tails 39 times. You know why they stopped at 39? Because they didn't believe anybody would survive at 40. So 5 times he had been whipped with the cat of nine tails. That's 195 lashes upon his back. He had been beaten with rods 3 times. He had been stoned. In Galatians, he candidly writes, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." You bet he did. Now listen, some of you go, "I've got scars. In the service of others and in the service of God, I've been wounded." The goal isn't to go around saying, "See my scar?" You remember the old Bruce Willis movie? I've forgotten the movie, but they're comparing scars and, you know, it's, "See this, that happened when, see this, that happened when, see this." Look, that's not the point of it. But I do want you to understand that there are wounds that God's people have experienced that authenticate their ministry. But we're not to be going around focusing on the scars. We're to be focusing on Christ. What do we learn from this text in part? I think from the side of looking at those who labor, we learn that we ought to be commending those who labor faithfully. Paul says that is a truth, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. "I've been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you." He says, "You guys, the church should have been first in the line of my defense. You knew me. You knew what I've done. You knew my service in the church." One of the phrases I love out of 1 Corinthians 13 in that great description of love, it says, "Love always protects." You know what that looks like? Husbands, you know what that looks like. Somebody begins to critique your wife, and you say, "I'm stepping in there real fast." Love protects. You want to mess with my children? Turn into a grizzly bear. You want to mess with this congregation? You're going to be in trouble. Because I love you guys, and I'm going to protect you guys. When Paul's ministry was being attacked, when Paul was being attacked, the Church of Jesus Christ should have come to his defense, but they didn't. They left him alone. It wasn't the first time that happened to Paul. You might remember he speaks in another place about having been under attack from Alexander the metalsmith, and he said, "At that time, no one came to my defense." They should have rallied around Paul and said to those interlopers, "Are you speaking badly about Paul? Let me tell you about Paul. Paul was called by God. He met him on the road to Damascus, and Paul's life was changed from a persecutor of the church to one who exalted Christ. Paul came here and spoke to us while we were dead in sin, and we learned the good news of the gospel from him. He served Christ faithfully. You're not going to attack him." But they didn't. They remained silent. And I believe we learn from Paul's response here that we're called upon to commend and defend those who labor faithfully. Will you stand by God's people? Not saying they're perfect. They're just sinners telling other sinners where they found forgiveness. But they should be commended. We learn that we ought to rightly value those who serve. After Paul shows that they should have commended him, he says, I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. We live in an age of choices, don't we? I made the mistake of going to a grocery store again last week. I don't do that often because I get caught in the cookie aisle and it's really bad. But one of the things that struck me is so amazing, and I don't know how my wife does it. You go in, and if you look for rice, I counted them, there were 37 different kinds of rice. Oh, honey, don't ever tell me to go to the store and buy rice. 37 different kinds. There were 12 different kinds of ketchup. Ketchup is squished up tomatoes. Come on. Lots of choices. We're living in a generation where there's lots of choices for who you listen to. And one of our problems is that we're making the wrong decisions about why we listen. Instead of evaluating, are they faithful to the scriptures? Is Christ exalted? We go, well, he's really funny to listen to. He's really good looking. They have a fantastic music ministry. Now, all that's true here. He's really funny looking. And we have, no, that's not what I meant to say. Why are we listening to who we're listening to? Are they in accordance with the scriptures? Were they commissioned by Jesus Christ? Is their ministry marked by God's blessing? Paul won't join the ranks of self-promotion, but he does say his ministry was not inferior to theirs. But we need to take this a bit of the other direction. Let's look at it not for how we look at servants, but check ourselves to see what we're doing from the servant standpoint. In other words, the art of giving ourselves. Where Paul says concerning his relationship to the church, I will not be a burden, but a blessing. Again, in verse 13, in what way were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden. I seek not what is yours, but you. On four separate occasions in these last two chapters, Paul says, I won't be a burden to the church. Here he's speaking about being a financial burden. Although as an apostle he could have expected and asked them to support him, and we could walk through the scriptures of how God's servants are to be supported, he chose not to do so because he did not want to be accused of being like the false teachers who were coming in simply because they wanted financial benefit. What does this have to do with the art of giving oneself? Let's go back to Christ Jesus, who says, whoever would be great among you must first be your servant. Wow, that's not how we measure greatness in this community, is it? But it is how it's measured in the kingdom of God. Whoever would be great among you must first be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul says, I'm not going to let my own needs become a burden for the church. Check yourself in your relationship to others. Are you a burden or a burden bearer? Are you someone that people are always having to pour into, or are you pouring yourself out into others? Are you someone that's always got to be on the receiving end, or are you a person that says, I'm willing to give? For the picture that ought to exist for us is servanthood, a slave of all, one who gives of ourselves, one who is not seeking what others can give to us, but rather what we can give to them. Now, there are always some in the group who, as soon as I say that, go, Pastor, you're speaking about me. I'm a burden to everybody. I'm a burden to my spouse. I'm a burden to the church. The old Eeyore kind of burden complainers. They'd be better off without me. That's garbage. God's put you in the place you are, but you do need to check and see if it's true that you're being a burden. Being a burden doesn't mean that you need help. Being a burden is when you're seeking the focus upon yourself rather than upon Christ. Paul isn't exercising financial or emotional martyrdom in front of them going, "Oh, poor pitiful me, an apostle, you guys haven't taken good care of me and you should have, but I'll stoically make it through." That's not what's going on at all. What he is doing is saying, here's what service looks like. Here's what it ought to be. Understand the world doesn't revolve around us, that others don't exist to meet our needs, but rather, like Jesus Christ, we're willing to set our privileges aside and give of ourselves. We regard others as more important than ourselves. We look for ways to support and encourage and build up and stimulate others rather than requiring them to do that for us. Can we prove that that's what Christ desires of us? Well, listen to God's word in Philippians chapter 2, where we see it modeled in the greatest way possible. Paul begins that chapter by saying, "So if there's any encouragement from Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, doing nothing out of rivalry or vain conceit, but in humility, counting others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And what does that look like? "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, becoming the form of a servant, becoming obedient unto death, even death on a cross." Ask the Lord to change you. Remember that old hymn by Ira Wilson? It's one of my favorites. We don't sing it too often because it sort of sounds like it's out of the 40s or 50s. But remember how it goes? "Out in the highways and byways of life, many are weary and sad. Carry the sunshine where darkness is rife, making the sorrowing glad." In the refrain, "Make me a blessing. Make me a blessing. Out of my life may Jesus shine. Make me a blessing, O Savior, I pray. Make me a blessing to someone today. I will not be a burden, but a blessing." Second, and we're going to try to tie this up, I'm more concerned with relationship than reward. If I'm going to have that servant heart, I need to be more concerned with relationship than I am with reward. We've been speaking of this already. Paul says, "Here for the third time, I'm ready to come to you. I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you." It's not far removed from the first point, but the focus is a little bit different. Paul is concerned with the relationship more than he is the reward. He wants to minister to the Corinthian Christians more than he wants what they have to give. A good friend of mine is a pastor in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church up in Maine, and it's a small church, and the remuneration that he's been able to receive has been tight, and he recently got a call to another church with exactly double the salary. Woohoo! And he turned it down. I said, "How come?" He said, "Because I love the church that I'm at." He said, "I love the congregation." I said, "So you are more concerned about what the relationship is than you are the reward. Are you measured that way? Or do people always get the feeling that you're looking to see what you can get from them?" James addresses that attitude when he warns the church about giving preferential treatment to those individuals who have much. And he warns them, saying, "Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him?" In Norman Wright's book on communication and marriage, he has a little cartoon in it. You guys know I'm a sucker for cartoons. In it, the husband and wife are looking at a plaque of Ephesians 5, and the husband is thinking, you get the little bubble above his head, "Well, honey, if you'll be submissive and obedient, I'll love you like the Bible says." And the bubble above hers is, "Love me the way I want to be loved, and I'll be submissive." Listen, that's being more concerned about the reward than it is about the relationship. And Paul says to the church, "I don't want what you can give, I want you. And I will gladly be spent and spend myself for you." That's the picture. That's the marvelous illustration of what we ought to look like. Let me give you just one quick illustration out of it in the Old Testament, and we'll wrap it up. Genesis chapter 13, you might remember God had called Abraham to go to a land that he had promised to give him. So Abram went up from Egypt, eventually coming to Bethel with his wife and his nephew Lot. And along the way, Abraham and Lot's livestock prospered and grew until finally it was just too much. There were too much cattle, too many lambs, too many sheep, and the land couldn't support both of them while they stayed together. And their herdsmen began to argue with one another. And so Abraham goes to Lot and he says, "Nephew, let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herdsmen and mine, for we're brothers. Isn't the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Now, I want you to think about this. Abraham's older. Abraham's the guy who's had the call. Abraham was in the position where he should have been able to say, "Tell you what, I'm taking this, you can have that." But he doesn't. He's more concerned with the relationship than he is with the reward. And he says, "You choose. Look what's before you, and you choose." Lot, on the other hand, was infected with the sin of covetousness and greed. He was more concerned with the reward than the relationship, so he looked up and he saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered like the garden of the Lord. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan, and he set out toward the east, and the two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan while Lot lived among the cities of the plain. You remember he pitched his tent near Sodom? Can you get a hint that sometimes what looks really good ain't so good? You know, Abram might have been bitter because Lot chose what seemed to be the better land, but a short time later, Lot is taken captive by an army of four kings that swept through the valley where Lot was. Abram might have simply said, "Serves him right, that little whippersnapper. He took what rightly should have been mine. He took the best and left me with what seemed to be the worst." But instead, Abraham's more concerned with the relationship than the reward, so he gathers together his men and he goes out and pursues and rescues Lot. How often are we measuring our relationship to people by "they've done me wrong," or "what can they give me," or "how much can I benefit from them," instead of by saying, "as the Father has loved me, so I will love others"? It's an essential point to check. Ruth Calkin, in her poem, "I Wonder," says, "You know, Lord, how I serve you with great emotional fervor when I'm in the limelight. You know how eagerly I speak for you at women's club. You know how I effervesce when I promote a fellowship group. You know my genuine enthusiasm at Bible study. But how would I react if you pointed to a basin of water and asked me to wash the calloused feet of a bent and wrinkled old woman day after day, month after month, in a room where nobody saw and nobody knew?" And you ought to be thinking John 13, when Jesus takes off his robe and wraps a towel about his waist and kneels down with a basin of water and washes the feet of the disciples. The Creator, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords came to seek and to save that which was lost by serving others. How do we look at those who serve? They ought to be rightly commended. They ought to be rightly defended. They ought to be rightly provided for. How do we serve as a people who are more concerned about the relationship than the reward? As a people who are more concerned that they would have Christ Jesus than that we would gain? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you know that when we come to this scripture, it's asking us to do something that's exactly contrary to the world in which we live. Lord, we've been taught from our childhood by the example of the world that we're supposed to try to get the best and expect others to serve us. But then we saw our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself in our behalf. And Father, our hearts are broken by the kind of love of a God who would enter into this world and take on human flesh and endure all of the same infirmities we endure in order that he might redeem us. In him, Lord, we are putting our trust for our salvation. But Father, we also ask that you would make us like him, that we would serve others as Christ served. We come to you in the powerful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.